this week, focus your prayers towards our youth as they are involved in effect. They're going back into the inner city of Houston, doing a lot of work. You're pointing over here, right here. It's one of them going back into the inner city and doing a lot of work. And we're praying that as they work for the Lord has an opportunity to work on them and speak to them about some spiritual truths. And so we pray for our youth ministry as they lead a couple hundred of our youth in ministry projects in the inner city and then some spiritual time together in the evenings. Just pray God would have a great opportunity to plow the hearts and the minds and the souls of our young boys and girls who will be working together arm in arm, remodeling buildings and fixing buildings and spending some time in God's Word in the evening. So pray for our youth during effect this week. Many of you have been so faithful in our church class here. As some in class get sick, you've been standing in the gap to provide meals, and I'm grateful for that. And July is looking us in the face, and we have a meal ministry sign-up sheet right over here. Oh, it's over here. And we're a little short of helpers for July. And so, men, I know this is a big thing for you because you're such good cooks, and maybe a few women too. Sign up and help us out to, that's a joke. We need some more ladies to stand in the gap and help us with the meal ministry in being a blessing there, to our church family whenever, they have experienced a death in the family or an illness in the family. It's just a way of giving a look, a word, and a touch, and we need some more standing in the gap right now. Hey, just a testimony before we get into our Bible study time. This week will be our Salute to Heroes. It will be number 7. Is that correct, Michael, Deborah? Number 7. Wait, when I speak of Michael and Deborah, they're in the back of the class. Why are y'all in the back of the class today? Do you need counseling? What's the deal? Okay, Michael and Deborah Hutchison, Ray Joseph went to be with our Lord having served our country in Mosul, Iraq, in 2003, and we're having our 7th Salute to Hero, honoring him, honoring the men and women who serve in our country, and preparing for future heroes. And probably 4 years ago, 3 years ago, which was it, when you brought the Deborah in, Deborah is a young lady lives in Niagara Falls. She too lost her son in service to our country. And Deborah's response was, I think, typical of many parents who lose their child in sacrifice to our service to our country. Having not known the Lord, she was mad. She was angry. She was bitter. She was hostile. She was frustrated. And Michael and Deborah met her and invited her to come to Salute to Heroes. And she was transparent about all those things. She was incredibly upset with what she saw as the senseless sacrifice of her beloved son in service to our country. And I can only say that the Hutchisons loved on Deborah, and Moyne and I loved on Deborah, and Stella over here loved on Deborah, and we've had an ongoing ministry to her. Has it been 3 or 4 years now? 5? So several years of hard questions, good questions, emails back and forth, books recommended, videos recommended, transparent conversations, and with each one over the years, a little softer and a little softer and a little softer. And we knew she's getting close. We knew it. We could tell by the emails. And this past week, she gave her heart to the Lord, and she emailed us. Man, that's just great. Just so good. It's so good. And so Stella and Chuck and Maureen and Deborah, we're all we're rejoicing on seeing how God has moved in that mother's heart and seeing those kind of transformations. That's what it's all about, is it not, friends? God is good in our midst. Okay, we are in the book of Luke. Yeah, Charles. The what, Charles? I'm sorry. Bert Spence. Yes.
Thank you.
That's a good testimony. Thank you for sharing that, Charles. The guy you're sitting next to had many people say the same thing to him. Same type deal. If you're going to go down that road, then just forget it. Just go. And it hurt Paul's business. I mean, Paul's business was based by and large on the worldly customers. And when Paul started walking with the Lord, same type deal. And so we'll see a little bit of that in the text today. When you start walking with the Lord, some of the world will say, that's it. You know, you've gone the wrong way in their mindset. And so as you are found faithful over the years, God will move and touch hearts and just be found faithful. Amen. Somebody else a testimony along those lines? Good testimony. All right, we are in the book of Luke. We are in the second chapter. Last week we were finishing up the story where the shepherds were coming, and they were moving in haste, verse 16, and I told you that was the first Christmas rush, and they were wondering at the things that were taking place. Verse 17, 18, they're wondering. Verse 19, Mary's pondering the things while they're wondering about the things. And that just made me stop and think, are you a wonderer or are you a ponderer? There's a couple of different types of wondering. You can wonder with a question mark. I wonder if that guy's for real or not. Or you can wonder in amazement. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. And so wondering has a couple of different definitions. You can kind of wonder, like, I wonder if it's for real, or I wonder in amazement. And they came, I think, wondering in amazement. But Mary transitioned from the wondering to the pondering. You see that in the next verse. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And so the question I really want you to think about as we open it, are you a wonderer or are you a ponderer? I really think pondering is going a step further. As I really wondered about that this week, and I pondered the meaning of it. I'm in vacation Bible school, and it's Tuesday night. I'm sorry, it's Wednesday night. It's right before the preaching time. And right before the preaching time, a lady came up to me to ask me some question about the book of Isaiah and to tell me something that had been going on in her heart. Let me just say to you, the best time to talk to your preacher is not 5 minutes before he preaches, all right? I know that you're focused and you're kind of going in this, but I promise you the preacher's going in this way. And I guess I clearly wasn't paying much attention because I'm thinking about these kids I'm getting ready to minister to and to share with. And so the mom emailed me the next day and said, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I realized that you were preoccupied. This is what I was trying to say. This is what I was thinking about. This is what the Lord was showing me. And she said, I was pondering the things of the Lord. And I thought, well, that's curious. Most of us don't use that word ponder in our daily vocabulary. And that's what she said. She said, I was pondering the things of the Lord. And I'm studying this text, and it's talking about Mary pondering the things of the Lord. And so it made me stop and think about, what does that word really mean? And literally, the word means to put things together, or as our kids say in their vernacular, to connect the dots. You know, here's what I'm trying to say. As we become a Christ being, there's a lot of things that we stand in awe over and amazement over, and that's okay. That's good. But it's better as you move forward in your walk with God to begin to ponder the things of God. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't all have all the dots connected. It's a good thing to be still and try to connect the dots. That's what I'm trying to say. And so I hope that if nothing else, for the day is over, your prayer request is, oh God, that I may be the type of Christian that yearns to connect the dots, to ponder the mysteries of your word, will, and way, of what you're doing in our midst. It's very important. Don't you see that? To ponder the ways of the Lord. When we look at the text today, there's a whole lot to ponder about, to really meditate upon, about how God is moving in specific ways. Verse 21. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. I had to stop right there. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. Last week I told you a story, and I was so disheartened to hear that there was a university in Indiana that had banned the playing of our national anthem prior to sporting events because they said it was too warlike. You remember that? Goodness gracious, what is our country coming to? This week I heard that there is a city in America that is putting it on the November ballot, a referendum trying to outlaw circumcision. I'm telling you the truth. Now here's the deal. And I'm reading this thing. I'm reading. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising for the child. Here's my first question. How long have we been circumcising? Have babies been circumcised? Try to put a number of years to it. You are in the right ballpark. Somewhere between 4,000 and 4,500 years documented. You with me? That's no short period of time. So for somewhere between 4,000 and 4,500 years, little boys have been circumcised. This isn't a new thing. Okay? You think maybe the doctors have it down pretty good now? 4,500 years of circumcising little babies. Okay, who is getting circumcised? Raise your hand. I can't hear 15 different people talking at once. Yeah, Matt? That's not primarily true. I mean, in this text here, who's getting circumcised? The Jewish babies, right? It's part of Jewish law. So the Jewish babies are getting circumcised, and that's been going on for 4,500 years. Who else is getting circumcised, Matt? You've already answered that. Gentile babies. Well, that begs the question, why are Gentile babies getting circumcised? Who's speaking right over here? Somebody else. Why aren't you? Raise your hand so everybody can hear you. Why are Gentile babies? The nurse is going to speak. Because it's a health issue. Doctors determined a long time ago that there's a certain health criteria associated with circumcision. So much so, I'm not turning this into a sex class. This is about our human sexuality. Just FYI, this has been going on for 4,500 years. There's a health issue associated with circumcision. 79% of the American males have been circumcised. Right at 8 in 10. So that means pretty well part and parcel of American culture. 8 out of 10. Jewish children, 100%. Well, 50%. The girls hadn't been circumcised. You know what I mean. Jewish males, 100%. American males, 80%. And yet now a city in America has determined there's going to be a referendum. We need to outlaw circumcision. Now, would anybody like to take a wild guess what city in the country this is going to be on their referendum? By and large, I heard San Francisco, and you are right. Folks, I can't make this stuff up. You say, why? Well, I'll just read the article to you. Matthew Hess says he's decided to wage a crusade against circumcision. After he noticed a decline in sexual sensation in his late 20s and concluded that the removal of his foreskin as an infant might be responsible. It's damaged my sexuality and it's changed my life, Hess, 42, said in an interview. I've dedicated my life to bringing an end to this practice where I might otherwise be doing something else. No science. I think maybe it's impeded my enjoyment of my own sexuality. Therefore, I've determined that nobody ever ought to be circumcised again, and let's put it on a ballot. And I've dedicated my life to do this, to which I wrote down, get a life. It's just amazing to me. We talk about pondering, connecting the dots. It's amazing. I hope you connect your dots, not just with your religion, but with your life and with your philosophy of life. It's amazing to me that this camp on one issue has as its mantra, pro-choice, pro-choice, pro-choice. But on another issue, let's take this choice away from anybody else. Have a systematic philosophy of life. Have a systematic theology about God's word. Okay, so much for the circumcision lesson. What's our country coming to, folk? pray for the rapture. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Why? Why is his name called Jesus? Here's another pondering. Weren't we supposed to name him Emmanuel? God with us. Isn't that the prophecy in Isaiah? Didn't Isaiah say that a virgin would bring forth a child and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us? Why now Jesus? You can't prove, you can't trust the Bible. It's supposed to be Emmanuel, but now we're calling him Jesus. Are we supposed to wait for another baby called Emmanuel? What's the problem here? How can somebody harmonize this? Is it Emmanuel or is it Jesus? I love those raised hands. Diane. Thank you. You're exactly right. Emmanuel. Do you remember last week when we opened, 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, when we opened the book, we talked about the title of Caesar, and the title of Octavius was a title as well. And so titles are very customary, and Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel in Isaiah is a title, and that's not the only name title in Emmanuel. You go to Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, there are several names, go read the text, that are titles. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and Emmanuel. These are titles to our Messiah. The angel Gabriel said, but he shall be called Jesus. You got it? Emmanuel, don't be confused. Emmanuel is a title. God with us. Just like the other titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Now Matthew, in his book, makes much of this name Emmanuel, having been prophetic. Matthew 1:23. But remember, Matthew's speaking to the Jews, and he's trying to affirm all of the prophecies. Luke, speaking to the Gentiles, doesn't concern himself as much with the prophecies. Yes, sir. Or in some cases, it's called Jesus the Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. American colloquialism, is it not? Slang, if you will, the way we put it together, like a first and last name. Good point. He shall be called Jesus, Jehovah Saves. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Gabriel told Mary, Luke 1:31, he shall be called Jesus. Here we are in chapter 2, verse 21, he was called Jesus. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Her purification, that's in accordance with Leviticus, I think it's 10th or 12th chapter. After her 40 days with the blood that she issued, she's considered unclean, and she had to go through a purification process and then come make an offering before the temple. Here's the problem. Here's the problem you've got to consider. Was Mary born sinless, as is claimed? This is not the Catholic bashing hour, but it's germane to the text right here now. And I've got a former nun sitting right over here, and if I misstate something, please correct me, all right? But I mean, this is imperative that we kind of understand, because the Catholic Church is not a small church, and there's a huge doctrine that they proclaim, which by and large Protestants don't proclaim, and so somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And in the Catholic Church, Mary's considered having been born sinless. That's called the Immaculate Conception. Conceived without sin. And so she's called the Mother of God. And so was Mary sinless and immaculately conceived or not? Well, we would say, I would say not. Not so. What's the evidence? Well, first, David says in Psalms 51:5, we're all sinners. He's, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Second, Paul affirmed the truth. In Romans 5:12, where he wrote, said, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And thirdly, there's absolutely no trace anywhere in the Bible that Mary was an exception to that rule. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, Mary proclaimed her own sinfulness when she confessed in Luke 1:46, my spirit has rejoiced in my God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. And secondly, right here, by having gone through the rites of purification. That's a sign that she knew she needed to do that. If she's sinless, she didn't. And so I'm just telling you, there's nothing that I can find here that says yes to the Catholic theology. Protestants do honor Mary as the Blessed Mother of our Lord, but for many reasons we believe it's our idolatry to worship Mary. Luke 1:43 tells us that she's the mother of our Lord, but Mary was a human being. In Matthew 4:12, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Mary confessed that she was a sinner. The angel from God did not affirm that Mary was to be blessed over women, but simply among women. So, for these reasons, I just would say to you that Mariology, the worship of Mary, is a little out of bounds. Okay? Did I misstate any of that, Miss Stella? Would you like to add to any of that? I mean, I'm asking Stella, unless somebody in here have higher Catholic credentials than Stella, having been a nun before, you know. Tom, you have higher Catholic credentials than... No. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, Tom, please. Thank you. So, you just so long as you know where we stand. Charles.
Mother Teresa, before she died, about several months before, I got together with another high mother in the Catholic Church.
That's a pretty interesting office, the high muckety muck. Okay, this is not the Catholic bashing hour. Just so long as you know, Protestants have a different viewpoint. Are you with me? And I think based on what his word says. All right? That's why I wanted to camp there for just a second. And then it says that they went to present him to the Lord. This is baby dedication. It's the right thing to do. Train up a child in the way they should go. The Lord, every good gift comes from above. He's the one that fills the quiver. He's the one that blesses the womb. And so that's a good gift from above, and you're going back to the Lord and thanking God from whom all blessings flow. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to unto that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is the third time now in our text this morning, and there will be two more times over about a 20 verse period. It references the law. Here's our next thing to ponder this morning. Why so much reference to the law? We're reading the New Testament. We're reading the New Covenant. We are grateful for the New Testament because what the law couldn't do, you know, we got done in the New Testament. We've been set free from the burden of the law. We couldn't be saved by the law, but we've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet five times we've got this reference to the law. And so there's a problem, something we ought to ponder. I thought this was a story about the incarnation, God with us. I thought this was the story of the new covenant. The old covenant didn't work. So here's the question. What is this relationship between the incarnation, God with us, and the law, which is being edified here, lifted up? Tricia. I know that you are correct. Do you want to elaborate on that at all? Somebody else? Didn't you already speak three times, Charles? Let me see if I can take a shot at it. Then I'll come back to you, Tom. Okay? This is important to get down. Jesus said it like this. This is a good place to start. Matthew 5:17. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." He said, "Or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection wasn't a repudiation of the law. It was the culmination and the fulfillment of the law. That's imperative to get down. In Galatians 4:4, he was under the law. In John 8:48, it says he obeyed the law perfectly. It says in Galatians 3:13 that he bore the curse of the law. And in Galatians 5:1, he set us free from the bondage of the law. What we could not do, because we're sinners come short of the glory of God, only he could do. He set us free from the bondage of the law. Maybe a simplistic illustration will help. In families, we have rules, laws, if you will. The rules of the household are there for the good of the kids, whether they realize it or not. They're there for the good of the kids. If the kid persists in breaking the rules of the household, sooner or later there's a punishment. And so here you're in a family of mom and dad and little Johnny the child, and the rules of the family have been set down, and little Johnny is just persistently breaking his father's rules. And so the father finally says, "Okay, you've broken the rule. There's got to be a consequence. Go to your room. No dinner tonight. Nothing but bread and water. No TV. No computer. No music. Lights out. Get in bed and go to sleep." That's the punishment. So Johnny stalks off to his room. No dinner at the table. Gets a bottle of water and a piece of bread and goes to his room crying. And dad and mom are sitting in the kitchen, and it's real quiet, and mom can tell that dad's thinking about it. And she said, you can't go and let him out. You can't. He won't respect you. He won't respect the rules of the household. It'll get him carte blanche to break the rules at any time he wants in the future. You can't go let him out. He said, I know that. He said, he's got to pay the price. But the father picks up, goes to the refrigerator, gets himself a bottle of water and a piece of bread, and goes to the bedroom. Gets in bed with his kid, and they drink the water, and they eat the bread. Next morning when they wake up, the kid's got his dad's arm for a pillow. Didn't excuse the rules, but endured the rules with the kid. The kid knew that daddy loved him. Rules were there and a purpose. That's what God has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God came and put his arm under a pillow, endured the penalty of breaking the law. Maybe another simplistic illustration. You know, when we think of man's laws, and it's not unlike God's laws in this way, We frequently are tempted to believe that laws restrict us rather than protect us. That's what we think sometimes. We erroneously think that laws are restricting our life rather than protecting us. That's why we speed. That's why we run red lights. We think the laws restrict us. I need to get on through, I need to go through that red light. And as a result, there's over 260,000 accidents every year in America from running red lights. There are about 1,000 deaths a year in America from running red lights. Why? Well, we frequently are tempted to believe that laws restrict us rather than protect us. It's kind of a mindset of the American culture. We think that about man's laws, and man's laws are far from perfect. You know that. But we also think it about God's laws. We think, oh, these laws, if I could just get rid of God's laws, then I could really live and be free. No. No, free to catch every venereal disease in the world. No, this goes on and on and on and on. God's laws are there to protect us, but we think that they're there to restrict us. Bill, you had your hand up. Was that a question, Bill? I couldn't hear you, friend. He might well. I don't know if it's going to be his life's calling or not, but whatever. If he's going to dedicate his life to it. Good question. And so you see this concept of the law. The law, Jesus didn't do away with the law. He fulfilled the law for you and me on our behalf. The text picks back up, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. Simeon or Simon, which is it? Simeon? Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's the Holy Spirit. When you see Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, same thing. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit unto the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It's a great story here. This Simeon, it says he was just and devout. Just does not mean he was sinless. It means he was right with God. He was right with, and devout means he was full of true piety, humility. This is a God-fearing man. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That means he was looking for the messianic hope. And he had a specific promise that he would see the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, before he died. It's a very specific promise for this one Simeon. It's pretty neat. And when he saw him, he proclaimed, a light to the Gentiles. By the way, that's Holy Spirit inspired. The Jews were looking for their Messiah, but for whom? Themselves. And yet we have insight right here that the Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? Don't you see it? Aren't you glad? A light to the Gentiles. What a great insight. And what you have here is really the fifth and the last of the Christmas songs. In Luke 1 and 2, you had Elizabeth's song in the chapter 1, 42 through 45, and Mary's song, 46 through 56, and Zacharias' song, and the angel's song. And now you have Simeon's song, and I love that part where it says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of thy people Israel. Does that remind you of any American song? Which one? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I really got to pondering about that song as I'm reading this text. It is an incredibly beautiful song that came to us out of the Civil War, given to us by one Julia Ward Howe in 1861 as she walked through the Union Army camp on the Potomac River in Washington, D.C., and the soldiers were singing this song to the words, John Brown's body. And she went to to sleep that night with this tune in her head, and in the middle of the night she was awakened with the words resonating in her mind with this tune, but it was about the Lord, not John Brown's body. That was a bar song, and she took these words, she said, it's happened to me, being asleep and awakened, I think, by the Lord and thinking about something and getting ready to teach, and I know I better get up and write it down now or I'm going to forget it or lose it. Any of you like that? A couple of you. Well, that happens to me. So you get up early and you start writing. That's what she said she did. She got up early and her hand was flying as she penned these words. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Each stanza, notice, focuses straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. No vacillation. For years, this was our marching song. This was our patriotic song. And then I have to ask the question, have you heard it recently? The last decade? Not too much. Why? Because every verse goes straight to the Lord. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. Genesis 3rd chapter. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. I love that sentence. As you deal with my contemners. That's not a word we use. Scorners. As you live life on planet Earth for Christ, there are scorners, mockers in your midst. As you deal with them, God deals with you in grace. What he's saying here. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauties of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free. That sentence has been changed. That's not what she wrote down originally. What she wrote down originally is, as he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, which is exactly what men were doing. And then the last stanza, he is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of wrong his slave. Our God is marching on. Anybody doubt who she's writing about? This was the psyche of our country for the vast part of our history up until about the last 20, 30 years. Pray for our country. Deborah Hutchison, you have your hand up. Speak loud for Brother Chuck. Thank you for sharing that, Deborah. It was not just a song played at your son's funeral, but it was a song played at the funeral of Winston Churchill. It was a song played at the funeral of Robert Kennedy. It was the song played at the funeral of President Ronald Reagan. It was the song that has for centuries epitomized the thinking of our country. Oh, pray for our country today. Tom, you had your hand up a few minutes ago. I forgot to come back to you. It's okay. So he is saying, he, Simeon, is saying, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It is okay for me now to depart. I'm all right with it. I like that word depart. It literally means to untie the ship and set sail. Christians don't have to be afraid of going to their new port. All right? Now, I'm not saying I'm happy about it. You know, I'm not saying I'm buying tickets, but it's going to happen. All right? Actually, Monday, Maureen and I were so sick Monday that my middle daughter came over, can I get you anything, Daddy? I said, a 9mm SIG would be good, all right? I mean, sometimes you get that sick, that kind of sick. I just say, you don't have to be afraid of death, folk. As a Christian, you don't have to be. Gosh, I didn't realize we're out of time. Let me just wrap it up with the three prophecies from Simeon. And Joseph and his mother marveled at that. That's another word for wondering in amazement. Marveled at the things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, the child is set for a rise, a falling and a rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the prophecy of the stone, the sign, and the sword. The stone, he's set for the fall and rising of many. He is the stumbling stone. He is the chief cornerstone. He will cause many to stumble, and he will cause many to rise. He can be your rock, or he can be the one who trips you up. Many will fall, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Many will fall. Many will see him and rise. He is the stone of offense. It says that he shall be a sign which shall be spoken against. He is the very sign of God, miracle from God. Signs were miracles, and he is the very miracle of God. Emmanuel, God with us. But he's the miracle of God that has been maligned and spoken against since the very beginning of time. His birth was a miracle, yet they slandered it. They said his miracles themselves were done in the power of Satan. His character was slandered. They slandered his death. They lied about his resurrection. And even today, people are speaking that he isn't coming again. He's the very sign of God that will, see it, be spoken against. Has been past tense, is present tense. And then last prophecy, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. What's that talking about? Jesus said, he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Peace, yes, but a sword first. What is that talking about, Brother Chuck? Well, Hebrews 4:12 says it like this. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the mind. You know, just like last week when I told you, I am speaking some truths out of God's Word. It's the Spirit of God that's telling you it's true. And it's the Word of God that's doing surgery, opening you up. That's what it does. The Word of God is just not a history book. It's God's Word, and God's Word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so it's God's Word that shows us, as God's Spirit reveals to us, as God's preachers proclaim these things, it's God's Word that shows us, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. It's God's Spirit that's saying, repent, turn to the Lord, trust Him. Don't you want to stand right before God? That's the harmony between God's Word and God's Spirit. It does surgery. It's the doctor in the scalpel that does surgery on our soul. And we've got a decision to make. What are we going to do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? This one Simeon said, ah, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's a sign that'll be rejected. He's a sword that'll do surgery. What will you do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? What will you do with him? The world will malign him. He's died to set us free. He did that 200 times this week with the boys and girls in our midst. Ah, praise be the name of the Lord. I'm glad he did that in my life when I was 19 years old. Church guy, knew about him, but when God's Spirit and Word started doing surgery, I knew I needed a Savior. And what about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, which illumines truth to our hearts. Oh, we love our darkness, but when your Spirit and your Word begin to do surgery on our heart, we have to ponder the things of God. And so if there be any here pondering today, Father, I pray they would say no to sin and self and yes to Savior who set us free. All they have to do is pray and cry out and say, oh, God, forgive me a sinner and come into my heart and life. You make me the kind of person you want me to be. It's a prayer of faith like this that saves a person for all time. If any are praying that prayer today for the first time, give them a great boldness. The angels even now are rejoicing, giving them a boldness to tell others that Jesus is now Lord. Thank you, Father, for your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Stuart will pick up the story of Anna next week. God bless you, and you are dismissed.